We're continuing our series and going through looking at the life of Jesus and using that as our foundation for whatever and wherever God is wanting to take us. So let me just get rid of this so I don't. But we're looking today at the incarnation and the early years of Jesus. And so that's my task this morning, is to speak on that subject, and in particular those two areas. But it's also to address this subject so that with something more than just information, because we can get a lot of information about these subjects. But I want to leave us with something that will help us in our daily walk and our daily life. My confidence is this, that whenever we preach Jesus or we preach about Jesus, there is fruit that follows. Amen? He is the living word. And as such, whenever we proclaim Jesus or talk about his life, there is life that follows. There is life that follows. Therefore, there are also signs that follow. And the signs that follow whenever we preach about Jesus, I just want to say that are there to accentuate the message, not to be the message. Elisha and I were just talking about this last night, just very briefly. So often we are looking for the signs. So often we are looking for the manifestations. They are there to accentuate the message. They're not there to be the message. And so let's just keep that in perspective. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Don't worry, we'll get to Luke. It says, "The word became flesh." There's some notes on the back of your bulletin. "And made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now this passage in verse 14 follows the beginning of the chapter where we read about the eternal existence of Jesus. St. Augustine said it this way, "He by whom all things were made was made one of all things. The Son of God by the Father without a mother became the Son of Man by a mother without a father. The Word who is God before all time became flesh at the appointed time. The Maker of the Son was made under the Son. He who fills the world lay in a manger, great in the form of God, but tiny in the form of a servant. This was in such a way that neither was his greatness diminished by his tininess, nor was his tininess overcome by his greatness." What a powerful statement. What a powerful statement. The Word became flesh. By the way, is that not our mission here? Is that not our mission here? That the Word becomes flesh in and through our lives. Now this morning I'm not going to necessarily focus on the birth of Jesus, which we recently celebrated, other than to say that this baby was fully God and fully man. In talking about the incarnation, the central issue is the fact that God sent his Son to save us. And we've sung about that this morning. The doctrine of the Trinity declares that Jesus is truly divine. And the doctrine of the incarnation declares that this divine Jesus is truly human. He is truly man. And in this, they together proclaim the full reality of the Savior who came from the Father's side at the Father's will to become a substitute for us sinners, a substitute on the cross. And we just celebrated that as we shared communion together. Matthew 20 and verse 28 reminds us that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John declared when Jesus was coming down for the baptism, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, we could just stop right there and just celebrate. The Lamb of God who takes away your sin and takes away my sin. He took away the sin of the world. Turn with me to Philippians. We're going to get to Luke, don't worry. Philippians chapter 2. A very familiar passage, of course. But you know, when we talk about the incarnation, We need to be able to also talk about the reality of some of these things. And particularly in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul is reminding us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, there's the doctrine of the Trinity again, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, there's the incarnation. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I love reading some of the early church fathers in this. And Augustine, again, let me say this. He said this. He said, man's pride, which is the greatest stumbling block to our clinging to God, can be convinced and cured by humility so great. Jesus, who existed in the form of God, did not grasp equality with God, but humbled himself and emptied himself. The early church fathers continuously affirmed that Jesus is one divine human person in two natures, and those two natures are united in his personal being without mixture, without separation or division, and that each nature retained its own attributes. God, when Jesus came down, he still retained the attributes of God. Now, let me explain this. In other words, all the qualities and powers that are in us, as well as all the powers and the qualities that are in God, were, are, and ever will be really and truly present in this one person, Jesus. Jesus. Everything that was in God was in him. And everything that was in us was in him. The incarnation. This mysterious miracle, which has a heart, it's at the heart of Christianity, and it's central to the New Testament. John's gospel frames the eyewitness evidence of everything that took place in the life of Jesus. He frames it in the beginning. He says that Jesus is the eternal and divine Word. He is the agent of creation. He is the source of all life and light, who through becoming flesh was revealed as the Son of God and the source of all grace and truth. And as Greg reminded us last week, his gospel, all the way through, is punctuated with the I am statements that have special significance because these were only used to render God's name. So whenever they were talking about the man, whenever Jesus was talking about who he was always reminding people he was God. I am. And thus the claim of Jesus to his deity, and this is what we're understanding in the incarnation, he was fully God and he was fully man. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am, which means he is God. He is God. And Paul follows this on by stating that Christ, in all the fullness of the deity, lives in a bodily form and hails Jesus the Son as the Father's image and his agent in creating, and I love this, and upholding everything. All things are held together by Jesus. See, for Paul, faith in the deity and the humanness of Jesus was essential to his theology and his religion. When we talk about in Hebrews, when we talk about the high priesthood of God, it's essential that we understand that by declaring the deity of Christ, whose full humanity he then celebrates in the second chapter of Hebrews. And this is what it says. It says, the high priesthood of Jesus depends on the endless, unfailing divine life. We can say, yep, But the divine life with a full human experience of temptation, of pressure, and of pain. Do you understand? It's essential that you understand. Jesus, though he was God, went through the same things you and I go through. He experienced every disappointment you experience. He experienced every pain you experience. He experienced every temptation. Matter of fact, the Bible says that no temptation has come upon man such that Jesus hasn't already dealt with. So then we understand the incarnation. He was God, but he was fully man. It's very important for us to understand that. And as Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, which we just read a few minutes ago, Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant when he became man. Jesus willingly laid aside his heavenly position. He laid aside his omniscience. He never stopped being God when he took on human nature, but he willingly limited himself to save you and me. Hallelujah. I mean, sometimes we need to just meditate on that. God, who created everything and had all the power and all the attributes and all the qualities and everything that there was, willingly limited himself to identify with you and me. And all you can do is say, hallelujah, hallelujah. But then again, did he really limit himself? Listen to what one of the other early church fathers said. His body was for him not a limitation, but an instrument, so that he was both in it and in all things and outside all things, resting in the Father above. At one and the same time, and this is the wonder, a man, as man, he was a human life. And as the Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. He never stopped doing that. And as a son, he was in constant communion and union with his Father. He became what we are so that he might make us what he is. He became, I always pick on Rick.
Pick me.
He became like this. And we say, oh, thank you, Lord. But he did that so that he might make this like him. Yeah, I mean, hallelujah. Yeah. That's what he did. He's still working, I know, Rick, but it's okay. See, it's not easy for us to imagine how Christ can be God and not be omniscient. But somehow Jesus was able to limit the actual exercise of divine powers so that he had the personality of God. That is, he had the motives, he had the will of God, but the powers of knowing all and the infinite strength of God, he somehow restrained. Well, maybe not Arnold Schwarzenegger because he's a bad example, but it's like all that strength, all that power, and he, in one word, he could go, you're all gone. But he willingly held it back so that he could be like you and me. He had all the potential was still there. They were his potentially, and as such, he was God. But he surrendered their use absolutely, and so he was man. They were still there potentially, but he deliberately withheld them. And therefore, Jesus can serve as an example for us and our children. As a child, Jesus still needed to grow physically, mentally, and spiritually. And as Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, but was without sin. And see, it's important that we understand this, that Jesus never stopped being God, but he restrained and limited himself. And he was tempted in every way, just like we. And this leads us on to the topic of the early years. You know, the question is, how did Jesus spend his early childhood? How did he spend his early childhood? What does the Bible say about it? Well, not a whole lot. But we can gather some things by inference in it. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 41 to 52. Well, let's begin at verse 40. The child continued to grow in wisdom and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him, and then after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us in this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, this story is the only story in the Gospels about Jesus, between his infancy when he was a young child to his public ministry as a man. And there's been some argument that even this story was a legend created by the church to fill in some gaps, you know, a pretty large gap in the life of and their knowledge of Jesus' life. And in fact, in the second and third centuries, many legends arose about the boy Jesus. And some of them were put, if you have an apocryphal gospels, you might read some of them there. But the early church rejected these, as they didn't have any substance. They didn't have any authority. And you know, the wisdom of the early church in recognizing the authority of only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was evident. See, the writers of the Gospels were not interested in feeding legends about Jesus' childhood. And the reason is this: their interest was more on the heart of the Gospel than on the things that were peripheral to the Gospel. Now, you need to understand, some of these things are weird. Some of the let me read one of these legends, if they will. And they were trying to put this in the Bible. This is from the Gospel of Thomas in the second century. "When this boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a brook. And he gathered together into pools the water that flowed by and made it at once clean. and commanded it by his word alone. But the son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Joseph, and he took a branch of a willow and with it dispersed the water which Jesus had gathered together. When Jesus saw what he had done, he was enraged and said to him, "You insolent, godless dunderhead, what harm did the pools and the water do to you? See, now you shall also wither like a tree and shall bear neither leaves nor root nor fruit." And immediately that lad withered up completely. And Jesus departed and went into Joseph's house. But the parents of him that was withered took him away, bewailing his youth, and brought him to Joseph and reproached him. "What a child you have who does such things." After this again, he went through the village, and a lad ran and knocked against his shoulder. Jesus was exasperated and said to him, "You shall not go further on your way." And the child immediately fell down and died. But some who saw what took place said, "From where does this child spring, since every word is an accomplished deed?" And there's others. I mean, but you know, when you hear stories like that, this story we read seems a little bit drab. It seems a little bit, doesn't got much life to it. But that's what precisely speaks to the authenticity of it. The gospel writers were not concerned about all the peripheral things. They wanted to stay on the heart of the gospel. Actually, they say this story that we just read was actually an account from Mary. And being that it was unlike all the other stories. Can you imagine? You godless dunderhead. And this child, because he stirred up the water that Jesus gathered together, he made him wither up and die. But those are the legends. They were trying to fill in this gap in his childhood. It doesn't portray the story we read. It doesn't portray him as doing anything supernatural. It doesn't portray him as speaking in any authoritative way. In fact, John chapter 2 and verse 11 confirms to us that Jesus didn't even do his first miracle until the wedding at Cana. But I guess they had to try to make something up. But when we do look at this story, we see some interesting things about Jesus' childhood. In verse 52, it tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. While in verse 40 of the same chapter tells us that Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So Jesus spent his childhood doing what? Increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. How did he do that? What was the process? See, I think that there are two areas in which Jesus learned things and grew and matured. He learned things from his father. I'm talking about Joseph. And how to handle the word of God. Which is why when we come to this story, they stand in amazement at the answers that he was giving. And he also learned things through the work that he gave himself to. What work was that? He was a carpenter, just like Rod and Lee and others. He was a carpenter. He learned things from those two things. So let's look at it for a moment. And I'm going to draw something here from G.H. Morrison, who wrote a wonderful story, an expose about Jesus as he learned as a carpenter. But Jesus learned things by working as a carpenter. The shop in which he worked was not simply filled with planks of wood and piles of sawdust and wood chips. For him, it was a place of parables. It was a place of lessons. And what are some of the lessons that Jesus probably learned in his Father's workshop? There are three that are suggested by G.H. Morrison. First, Jesus would have learned how much may be hidden in a common thing. See, imagine, when a shipment of trees arrived at the shop, they would have to be unloaded. Then they would have to, the process, they would lop off all the branches, cut them all off. They would strip the bark, and they would cut the timber into a variety of sizes and lengths. And after a time, the skill of his father, Joseph, began to go to work, and Jesus would have been watching him. And he would teach his son that this gnarled piece of wood, this ugly piece of wood that once stood as a tree in the forest, could now be turned into a plow, into a desk, into a bed, into a bowl. If these are the things that can be seen in a piece of wood, what else could he begin to see as he looked around him? Like in the men, he would one day call us his disciples. So what was Jesus learning? He was learning that there's a lot of potential in a simple piece of wood. Turn to your neighbor and tell them there's a lot of potential in you. Jesus would have learned that. He would see that. He would have to learn that. So when the day came, when he saw Peter and Andrew and James and John, the sons of thunder, and all of that, he could see something beyond. Or Matthew, the tax collector. He saw something beyond what they were. Where did he begin to learn that? In the carpenter shop. The second thing that Jesus would have learned is that it takes great pains to transform a thing from what it is to what it can be. Hallelujah. See, because in transforming a tree, the trunk of a tree, into any number of useful things in a household, it required effort and patient skill. How much more would he have learned about reshaping the lives of men? How much more would he have learned in the reshaping of their character? And as we said already, think of the fiery sons of thunder and what long hours must have been required of the Lord to slowly turn them into pastors who brought a message of love to the early church. You think about James and John. Love was what their message was. And yet these were the guys that's like, let me at them, I'll just tear them down. And they were loud and they were everything else. What patience he must have shown. And Simon Peter, a rock that must be hewn, must be shaped repeatedly before anything could come out of this. The rubbish could come out of the rubble of his selfish soul. And which tool was needed to change a doubting Thomas into a man of faith and hope? Or a selfish Matthew, the tax collector, into a generous healer of the sick? Or Andrew, who it says was just, he was like a thinker, he was very quiet, who became a fiery evangelist. What must it do? Which tool was needed to change these things? And perhaps the third lesson we may learn, that Jesus would have learned, that out of the finest things are made out of the hardest of wood. Turn to your neighbor. Right? So, okay, just tap them on the head. And then turn and tap yourself on the head. See, here's what Jesus would have learned. The harder the head, the more potential for the kingdom there would have been. And he would have learned that. The harder the head, the more likely that that person will be used for great things in the kingdom of God. Think of how hard a man Paul was. We know the story of Paul. He was standing there watching him. He said, "Kill him, kill him." How hard a head did Jesus have to work with to make Paul into an apostle? And now, even the books we read, he wrote. He would have learned to do wondrous works with otherwise worthless things. But the second area, and we'll quickly go through this, has to do with the scriptures. How did he gain and how did he grow? Isaiah chapter... Is this on? Ah, there it is. Okay. So they would have, so this, let's put it in perspective. They would have been all the way to Calgary before they realized that their son was missing. See, they were already gone for a day. And notice two things here. First, Jesus' apparent disregard for his parents' time and their feelings. And second is the faith that they must have had in their 12-year-old son. They went a whole day and they didn't even worry about him. If he had been an irresponsible child, his parents would not have gone the whole day without knowing where he was. But he obviously carried something of an honor. They trusted him, and they knew he had good judgment. And this seems to suggest that his staying behind was not carelessness or disrespect, but rather that he let them go in order to demonstrate something to them more forcefully. And so they spend 3 days searching, and we don't know exactly what took place, whether that was, but it's probably they traveled 1 day out, they traveled 1 day back to get into the village, and then they spent the whole day looking for him. And they eventually found him in the temple, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Teachers, a student, listening. Asking questions, answering questions. Imagine the fact that Jesus knew and loved the law from an early age, and that in the very city that this took place, 20 years later, he gets crucified. And we say, well, Jesus was approved. See, we read this story and we say, Jesus was approved at 12 years of age. They marveled at his wisdom, or did they? Maybe the teachers of the law didn't like the implications of Jesus' answers. But as a 12-year-old, he wasn't any threat to them. But later on, here, put it in perspective. Here's an analogy. A young boy goes to camp, and he gets saved, and he returns to his unbelieving home, and he tells dad about Jesus. The dad smiles, gives his son a little pat in the head, and as if to say, that's nice for kids. But then the same boy grows up to be a man. And he's on fire for God in the Holy Spirit. He's just passionate about God. And all of a sudden, the issues become much more sharper and much more of a decision that the father now has to make. Because destiny is coming into focus. And then now the dad can't be indifferent to it. He can't just pat his grown-up son down and say, oh, that's okay, that's for kids. And now he has to make a choice. The crisis comes, conversion or alienation. It's a challenge that we can take from this example of Jesus. I just want to say this, strive for wisdom and understanding. I want to challenge us, even at whatever age we are, to find some wise men or women who love the Word of God and listen to them, ask them questions, give them your answers, whoever it is. See, he sought out teachers, he sat in their midst, and he gave answers. And if Jesus did it, we should do it.
And we had the encouragement from Catherine last week about the King's Online Bible School. And by the way, I had a report. We had 6 people signed up. I don't know who you are, but apparently there were 6 people signed up for the King's Online Bible School last week. Hallelujah. They were searching. We need to wrap this up. They were searching. They were looking and they found him. Where did they search? Did they go to the playground? Did they go to the mall? Did they go to the bakery? But Jesus answers them. He says, you shouldn't have even been looking for me at all. For you know that there's something deep inside of me. There's a necessity that I need to be in my Father's house. I need to be about my Father's business. And there's a point in here. It's a subtle thing. He says, Mary asks the question, son, why have you treated? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And then he says, why were you looking for me? Don't you need, no, I need to be in my Father's house. And there's a point, there's a critical time. He's on the brink of manhood. And he tells his parents in an unforgettable way who his real father is. It's almost like Jesus comes to a revelation in some way of who he really is and what his mandate. Well, there's so much more that we just don't have time to do. But it was a game changer here. The minute he made this statement, his course was set. I'm still your son, but I must be about my Father's business. And that was a defining point in his life. But interesting at the end of the story, look at what Jesus does. He knows who he is. He knows the call of God. I mean, that's kind of a trite statement. He knows his mission. He knows why he's been sent. He's only 12 years of age, but look at what he does. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was 12 when this took place. And even at that time, though, he's fully committed to his Father's business. And yet we don't hear anything about him for the next 18 years. Other than to say he increased in wisdom, he increased in stature, and in favor with God. Let me just close with this. In First John chapter 2 and verse 6, it says this. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. So how did he live each day? Let me just give you these 5 things. I'll just, one word. Number 1, his dependency. He was dependent. He lived each day dependent on his Father. He didn't live independently. He didn't think independently. He didn't act independently of his Father. Secondly, his faithfulness. He lived each day in faithfulness to what his Father had called him to do. He stayed true to the Father's plan and the Father's will for his life. He was dependent. He was faithful. He was obedient. He lived each day in obedience to the Father's will, willingly and joyfully. He was motivated, number 4. He lived only to please his Father and to have his Father's approval, which is why when the day came when he was baptized, and Aaron will preach about this next week, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the last thing, he was empowered. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived each day in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And all he ever did was under the anointing and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. As one writer put it this way, all Jesus ever did, Jesus never did. He was dependent. He was faithful. He was obedient. He never lost his motivation. And he knew where the power came from. And may we follow Jesus' example in this. It all began here. And as we go forward, we will go into more of the life of Jesus. We'll pick it up 18 years later. After he's learned his lessons in the carpentry shop, and after he's learned his lessons in coming in subjection to his mother and his father, and he increased